Going on in our family, I got back from 2 months of meetings in Hawaii. I know I lost all your prayer support telling you that. We were out with Brother Surface at Ohana Baptist and a few other churches, and so I got back on a Wednesday, and by Friday was heading out to Colorado to speak for a men's wilderness retreat with our guys. We climbed one of the 14,000-foot mountains in Colorado, and so we did that last week. Was that last week? I think it was last week. And my home church is in Kansas City, so then got back to Kansas City and was there for a few days and then flew out here. When I leave here, I go back to Kansas City and get our trailer and pull it to New Jersey because my daughter's getting married in New Jersey. And this is usually a year that I go west and spend 3 months in California and other places west, but had to scramble because I've got a daughter who is, you know, these millennial kids, they think it'd be cool to get married in a greenhouse. And, Dad, you're the preacher. You can marry us anywhere. I thought, okay, Adam and Eve got married in a garden. I guess it'll be all right. So they're getting married in a greenhouse at some very dear friends of ours. So my oldest is getting married in just a few weeks, and life is changing quickly. But we still have an 8-year-old at home, so that keeps us nice and young. All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 17. Whenever I pray about what I'm going to preach to you, I do two things. For any of you guys headed into evangelism, I keep records of everything I preach at every church. So here's my Emmanuel Baptist list, and I highlight the year that I preached, and then I highlight the message titles from that time. Problem is, I preach an ambassador all the time, too, so I have to keep two here, because I think, okay, they heard that at ambassador, too. So I'm going back and forth between, all right, what is right for me to preach this week? And as I was praying all yesterday and this morning, I finally settled for this service in 1 Kings 17. And I want to start off by telling you a little bit about the Pony Express. Pastor told me they're out in California, and he said we went to the Pony Express terminal in Sacramento. That was the western terminal of the Pony Express. The eastern terminal, or midwestern if you will, was in St. Joseph, Missouri. That's about 45 minutes of drive north of where I live in Kansas City. So it went from St. Joe, Missouri to Sacramento, California. It was about 2,000 miles. And for roughly $2.50 an ounce, you could mail a package, and it would make the trip in about 10 days if the weather held out and the Indians held off. And the riders traveled only for, the operation was only in existence for about 17 months. I didn't realize this. We're so familiar with the Pony Express. I didn't realize it was only in existence for a year and a half. When they completed telegraph lines from St. Joe, Missouri to Sacramento, that was the end of the Pony Express. But for those 17 months, that's how mail would make it from Midwest to the West Coast. And the operators, the riders had quite the task. They would ride 75 to 100 miles at a spell. The drivers would change horses every 15 to 25 miles, depending on the terrain. And they carried just the bare essentials. Other than the mail, they carried just a little kit, flour, cornmeal, and some an emergency satchel of turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. That was it. In fact, they didn't even ride in a coat because in the dead of winter, should they get attacked by, let's say, a hostile Indian, they had to be outmaneuver the attacker. So in the dead of winter, they rode in shirt sleeves. And again, 75 to 100 miles. It was no easy task. In fact, there was an advertisement in a San Francisco newspaper in 1861. It says this: wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. Those were the honest facts. That was not misleading advertising, that's for sure. Those are the honest facts, and they said, interestingly enough, during those years of operation, they never lacked for riders in the Pony Express. In fact, I'm digging here for the Pony Express Riders' Oath. Now listen to this. If you're going to work for this company, this was the pledge that you had to make. I, Richard Tozer, do hereby swear before the great and living God that during my engagement, and while I'm a member, while I'm an employee of Russell, Majors, and Waddell, I will under no circumstance use profane language, that I will drink no intoxicating liquors, that I will not quarrel or fight with any other employee of the firm, and that in every respect I will conduct myself honestly, be faithful to my duties, and so direct all of my acts as to win the confidence of my employers, so help me God. There's more in that than most public oaths for office. No cussing, no liquor, no fighting with fellow employees. And yet they never lacked for riders. Isn't that amazing? Riding for the Pony Express was not for the faint of heart. It was a commitment. They got paid, sure, but the risks sometimes outweighed the benefits. And yet I want to tell you, serving God is much like the Pony Express in this respect. We're not in it for the money. Sometimes the risks are amazing, but I will tell you, when it comes to eternal things, the benefits literally are out of this world. I want to give you a message I've entitled, Give Till It Hurts. Give Till It Hurts. Now, this is not fundamentally a message on giving, although I will certainly touch on that. I believe in practice, have practiced all my life, all my late teens and present life, all that time, the habit of giving, of tithing and going above and beyond in tithe. I believe in giving. But I'm not just talking about giving out of your purse or your wallet. I'm talking about giving of yourself. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 if you want to follow with me there. I'll just read. I'll let you stay seated if you will, but I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 16. So let me get our text together, and if you'll follow, I'd like you to think about this. You're familiar with it. It's Elijah and the widow who Jesus made reference to. Interestingly, we don't know her name, but she's renowned even in the New Testament. Verse 1 says this, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, it's before Jordan. It shall be, thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, it's before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee.' So he arose, went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of two sticks. He called to her and said, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink.' And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand.' She said, 'As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said unto her, 'Fear not, go, do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth.' And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah." Interesting, as God sends Elijah to this uncommon source, this widow, you know, of all people, you'd figure would not have the means to take care of him. It's amazing the people God raises up to take care of those in ministry. Oftentimes I've seen God provide for us in ways my in-laws, the Lars and Phyllis Westberg, were in evangelism for 35 plus years. My wife grew up in a home where her dad had a burden for churches 50 people or under. He got partial missionary support to be able to go to smaller churches. And my in-laws told me a long time ago, you know, it's amazing, some of our most generous offerings came from churches under 50 people. And I can tell you, 2 years ago, I remember the first five churches I was in 17, they were 20 people or under, the first five churches I went to. And it's amazing how God provided for our means. You know, I always say, my eyes are never on the size of the church. My eyes aren't any one church to meet our needs. My eyes are in God. It's amazing how He'll do it, how He'll provide. Any of you heading out into ministry, missions, evangelism, whatever, listen, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Easy to say that, but there are going to be times when, like Elijah, what do you do when the drought that you predicted has come home to roost? Now it's affecting him. Well, let me break it down into three areas with you here. I call this give till it hurts. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 1, the pronouncement of uncommon judgment. the pronouncement of uncommon judgment. Go back to verse 1 again. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So he says, it's not going to rain again till I say so. Now, I want to tell you, you all know about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. In fact, the Bible says that he did sell himself to work wickedness, that there was none like him before or after for all the wickedness he was involved in. And oftentimes when the people would turn away to other gods, the Lord says, I'm going to turn off the water. So this was nothing unusual. Why don't you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 for a minute. Deuteronomy 11. Don't lose our text. We'll keep coming back here. Deuteronomy 11. Look at verses 16 and 17. 16, God had warned the people, I don't want you to go off into idolatry. And so check out verse 16 here. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. You turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So the Lord said, if you turn away from me, I'm going to turn off the water. I remember seeing being on a tour of Israel in 2001. I went with Brother Tom Farrell and a group from, that's right, you guys were on that trip. Yeah, Ogles were on that trip. And I remember we were talking about the water situation in Israel, and it's not a land of abundant water. They said so much of the crops, of the crop yield is dependent upon moisture in the way of dew that comes in the morning. It's interesting, the Lord said, I'm going to turn off the rain, I'm going to turn off the dew. There's not even going to be humidity enough to sustain all that you need. Think about this, Baal, many of you remember in studying your Bible, Baal was the so-called god of fertility. It's interesting what happens when there's no water. The god of fertility can't give too much of a yield when there's no water. And God shows who's in control here. God shows who's in power. Now, this was not unusual in the sense that there was a drought. But what is unusual about this is Elijah says, it's not going to rain again till I say so. Now, you know, it's one thing to get up and preach hard and make bold claims. But imagine the preachers. What if I came to this part of the state, to North Carolina, and said, listen, if Kings Mountain, Shelby, don't get right, it's not going to rain again here till I say. That'd be pretty audacious, unless it came from God. For 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. But that's almost the entire length of an election cycle. I mean, think about it. For the last 2 years, all we've heard about is Russia, collusion, etc. I mean, that's only been like 2+ years. Can you believe it's only been that long? Or 3 years now? How about 3.5 years with no rain? It's all everybody can talk about. There's no rain. Okay, so there's a pronouncement of uncommon judgment. What made it uncommon? First of all, the prophet who made it. The prophet who made it. Now, Elijah is a name which is a compound name. El from Elohim. Yah from Jehovah. Okay, Yahweh. Eli Yah is God is Jehovah. Interesting. I don't know when his parents picked out the name. You know, I don't know what they knew. Was it just providence that he ended up getting that name? But I'll tell you what, it was the perfect name. He's living in a time when the people have turned away to Baal, and his name boldly declares God is Jehovah. There's only one true God. So he's got an uncommon name. The conflict of the day was over who was God. Interesting, we're told he was of the region of Gilead. Now, I couldn't find anything about Tishbe, the little village where he was from, but Gilead I know about. Gilead was a mountainous region. And that tells me Elijah was what we would call a blue-collar guy. If you live in the bottomlands, it's not as difficult to farm as it is on the side of the hill. I remember years ago watching the old black-and-white film of Sergeant York. Did anybody ever see the Sergeant York film? Alvin York was a decorated World War I hero. He was a conscientious objector. He had gotten saved, and he says, well, the good book says thou shalt not kill. And, you know, then he got drafted, and then he's got to decide what he's going to do. And so he got alone in the mountains, and he settled on render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, unto God the things which be God's, and became a hero in World War II, protecting his own men from the German machine gunner. Alvin York, as they tell the story, he lived on the border right there between Tennessee and Kentucky. And they lived up in the mountains. And what happens with, you're in a mountainous region, all the water runs off, and so the topsoil washes away. It's hard for a farmer to work topland versus bottomland. Well, that's the kind of region Elijah grew up in. So he would have been a working man. He would have been the kind of guy who knew how to roll up his sleeves, how to sweat. And you get the idea. He just didn't live the life of dignity. He said it like it was. He was a tough fellow. So it's unusual because of the prophet who made it. But then it's also unusual because of the particulars of it. What are the particulars of this judgment? Well, again, no rain for 3.5 years. No rain till I say so. Interesting to me that so often when God says judgment, it's sent to enlighten men regarding evil. In a couple of weeks, I know what I'll do. I do it every year. September 11th rolls around. I find myself going back and watching old footage of 9/11 attacks. And that sounds kind of morbid, I know. But I remember I was in California the day that occurred. It was 6:30 in the morning, 9:30 out here in the east, and my brother-in-law is calling me from Pennsylvania. Have you heard about the planes in the World Trade Center? I said, no, it's 6:30 in the morning. I haven't even looked at anything. I just woke up. He said, you need to go over to the pastor's house and look at this. And already the two planes had struck the World Trade Tower. Right after that, the plane went into the Pentagon. And then later one crashed in Shanksville, PA, as the passengers took over the situation. We'll never forget that day. In fact, in a couple of weeks when my daughter gets married, we're planning to go to New York City, and I haven't been to the new 9/11 memorial. I plan to do it while we're up there. What did 9/11 serve in our country? I remember in the weeks after, it seemed like churches were all of a sudden full. American flags were everywhere. Even secular television stations were putting little spots. Just a screen would pop up. Our thoughts and prayers are with our viewers. Any of you remember that? Interesting, the same stations that blaspheme God week in and week out, all of a sudden our thoughts and prayers are with our viewers. That's where the whole thoughts and prayers thing started, back around 9/11. You know, it's a time that God was trying to awaken America. Many times when God sends judgment, it's to awaken us in areas where we've gone astray. Think about the 10 plagues in Egypt, and you all know they were unique plagues, but there was a common denominator. Each of the plagues was directed against whom? One of the gods of Egypt. You've heard that. Think about this. In 9/11, what was the wake-up call? We were attacked at the World Trade Centers, the Pentagon. The third plane was allegedly headed either to the White House or to the U.S. Capitol. What was God saying? Do you know what has made you economically the strongest nation in the world? You know what has given you the safest military? It is me, and without the blessings of God, let me show you what would be like if I took my hand off your country. We hit the snooze button. We went back to sleep. When Hurricane Katrina hit, years ago, I remember the mayor of New Orleans getting up and saying, I believe God sent judgment on New Orleans. I thought, whoa, I didn't think I'd ever agree with this mayor about anything. And he said, because we're at war in Iraq. I thought, what does war in Iraq have to do with? I believe God sent judgment to New Orleans, but I'll tell you what, they were about to celebrate an occasion called Southern Decadence. And it was a glorification of the gay and lesbian lifestyle, and it was to occur the very day that Hurricane Katrina struck. I think sometimes God sends judgment to say, listen, I'm not pleased with this. I want you to turn back to me. So the particulars of it. Well, I noted this, sent specifically to enlighten them regarding Baal and Ashtoreth. In fact, Ashtoreth was the female counterpart of Baal. Many cultures call her Venus. Ashtoreth, the goddess of love. More the goddess of lust, but the goddess of love. So Baal and Ashtoreth. And God says, okay, let me show you how fertile your world will be. Let me show you what love produces without the blessing of God. Nothing for 3.5 years. Well, those are the particulars of it. Let me give you the purpose of it. So what made this a pronouncement of uncommon judgment? The prophet, the particulars, but then the purpose. What was the purpose? To encourage repentance, to expose Baal, and to exalt Jehovah. There's the purpose, okay? To encourage repentance, to expose Baal, and to exalt Jehovah. Now, we better move on. That's all in one verse. We've got some time to make up here. All right, so back to 1 Kings chapter 17. We have then, number two, the place of uncanny provision. The place of uncanny provision. Now, the word uncanny means so beyond what's natural or expected as to suggest the supernatural. Okay, something you say, oh, that is uncanny. It's so beyond what's normal or expected as to suggest the supernatural. So I call this the place of uncanny provision. Look at verses 2 through 7 here. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Now, in English, we usually say Cherith. Apparently, the Hebrew is a harder, more guttural sound, Cherith, okay? Hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that's before Jordan. It shall be, thou shalt drink of the brook, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that's before Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening. He drank of the brook, and it came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now it's interesting, he sends him to this little wadi. And wadi, W-A-D-I, a wadi is a little creek bed that much of the time there's nothing in them. Have you ever been out west, New Mexico, Arizona, you know, Texas? You'll see these dry creek beds, and until some big storm comes along, it's just, you know, it's just a ditch. But when the rains come, and then all of a sudden the ditch will flow with water. Well, here's a wadi, and interestingly enough, in the time of drought, there's still water there. Well, without GPS, who would know that? God would. And so he says, I got a place for you, and I want you to go there. So what do we learn from the place of uncanny provision? Well, first of all, it was a place of protection for God's man. Protection from God's man. When Elijah denounced the sin of the people, when he called Ahab to task, you can know this, he immediately went to the top of Israel's most wanted list. Remember, as Ahab's wife Jezebel, Ahab may have been somewhat of a milquetoast person, but Jezebel was not. You remember when he wanted Naboth's vineyard in the famous sermon, Payday Someday, that R.G. Lee preached? He wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel said, you want it? I'll get it for you. And Naboth blasphemed God and the king, as if that meant anything in their culture, blaspheming God. And so, false charges, Naboth was killed, and she turns it over and says, there, you got your vineyard. And that's the kind of woman he was married to. So you can be sure that as soon as Ahab was denounced by Elijah, Jezebel's doing everything she can to silence this guy. This wadi was a place of protection for God's man. But not only that, it was a place of provision for God's man. Provision for God's man. And it's interesting. He says, you go there and I'm going to send you food. Now, how did he get the food there? Well, the ravens brought it. He airmailed it twice a day. I got to think about this. Ravens, that's interesting. In fact, as I was reading this, he was supposed to get the water. Now, how did he get the water? I mean, did God truck it in? No, he had to go down and get it out of the brook. We just camped out in Colorado week before last, and we were at a campground where there's no running water. You have to go haul your water in, and, you know, we're roughing it. And so we're in tents and all that, and I was reminded, I take running water for granted. I sure enjoy hot running water, you know? Think about this. He's out there by the wadi, and every day he's got to go haul the water himself. But then God flies in the provision from the ravens. I think it was, check my notes, John Butler, yeah. John Butler, who said, God will not perform miracles unless they are necessary. He does not perform miracles that would tend to make men lazy, lethargic, and irresponsible. That's good. If any man will not work, neither should he what? Eat, yeah. So Elijah has to work for the water, but the food, it's going to get flown in. Now, I want you to look at a support text here, Isaiah 46, if you will, Isaiah 46. This is one of the reasons it's important to take notes, I think, when you hear messages, and important to engage your mind, not just in the main text, but other texts. One day I was about, I don't know, 15 or 16, my pastor was preaching a prophetic message about eschatology. But he took us to this as a support text, and it's one of those days. I have referred to this text repeatedly in my ministry. I'm glad I was paying attention that day. It's one of those little hidden gems in Scripture you probably wouldn't pay a lot of attention to. But I want to tell you, I go here frequently. Look at verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's none else. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I'll do all my pleasure. Let me just pause there. There's a lot of good theology here. God's not like anybody else. It's good in the context here of Baal. Good reminder, there's no other God but God. And he says, I call the end from the beginning. He says, I'm going to tell you how it concludes before it even starts. Brother Jim, one of my pastor friends in Florida, Pastor Stan Heindel, pastors a congregation that is 95% African-American, black congregation, white pastor. He got a burden for these people, thinking, you know, so many of the traditional churches in the South are, they're just hoopla. There's no Bible teaching. I mean, this church is, they are, Majesty Hymn Book, King James, go to the Bill Rice Ranch for camp. I mean, they're as conservative as can be. He's 5 minutes from PCC, and I've asked Brother Heindel, I guess you've had a few interns from the school over the years. He said, yeah, he graduated from there himself. And I said, how many of the guys have you seen come as interns that ended up in ministry? He said, well, a good number, but some of them don't make it. And I said, I'm always curious, why do guys in Bible college not end up in ministry? They were in school for that purpose. And I said, is it money? Is it because of trials and they get discouraged? He said, you know what I found? More often than not, they marry the wrong girl. So often a guy will get enamored with the girl and think, oh, she's beautiful. You know, we're in the same college. And he says he'll fall in love with this girl. And it turns out she likes him because he's notable on campus. Everybody knows him. He's got leadership ability, etc. But she really doesn't have any interest in ministry. And they'll end up heading that direction. She's like, oh, I don't want to do that. And he realizes to keep his marriage together, he's got to make a choice. I wonder how many guys would look back on such decisions and say, if I'd have known it would have turned out like this, I never would have done that. Since my girls were little, I've been praying, Lord, please, we're not omniscient, my wife and I. We don't know everything, but you do. I don't ever want to look back and say, if I'd have known this, I would have never agreed to that. Well, guess who knows this before that occurs? And if any man lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. So he tells you how it's going to end before it even begins. His counsel will stand. But look at verse 11. This is for our purposes. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken, I'll also bring it to pass. I purposed it, I will also do it. This particularly struck me because as a 15-year-old, I remember studying out the issue of textual preservation. It's a whole story in itself, but I had gone on a mission trip in 1982 between my freshman and sophomore year in college, and I'd gone to England with a group called Teen Missions International, which is very interdenominational. And most of the kids from my church that had gone with this group had done work projects. I was on an evangelistic mission to England, and our team leaders were charismatic in their theology. They were trying to get us all to speak in tongues, be slain in the spirit, etc. I knew in my spirit it wasn't right, but I didn't know why. I was only 1 year in a fundamental church at that point, so I began to study the scripture. But I remember I had a list of 40 questions by the time my summer was over, and I would meet with my pastor on Wednesday nights, and boy, this was really good. He taught me not just what to think, he taught me how to think. And so I remember I was deciding, how do we know the Bible's the Word of God? And we study that. That took like a week or two, pretty easy. Why do we use the King James? My pastor had a conviction on that, but I didn't know why, and so and this was great. He gave me reading from people on both sides of the issue. And if I gave names, you'd know the names of these people that I started reading. And he told me not just what to think, he taught me how to think. And I remember I'm weeding through this issue of textual criticism and thinking, now I'm 15, okay, so I'm in over my head, way over my head. But I was thinking, how did God use people like Erasmus, you know, in 1500s, to collate scripture? Erasmus wasn't exactly an independent Baptist, you know. It wasn't such a thing with that nomenclature at the time. How did God use people like this, you know, and others? And my pastor, when he was preaching, mentioned here in verse 11, he calls a ravenous bird from the east and a man from a far country to execute his counsel. If you're a Jew, then a man from a far country is a what? Gentile. And think about this. A ravenous bird, what's the stem? What's the root of the word ravenous? Raven. If you're a Jew, would the ravens be on the list of clean or unclean animals? Unclean. And it struck me, God is able to use Gentiles and unclean animals to accomplish his agenda. Okay, now back to our immediate context. So let's go back to our text in 1 Kings 17. So he's going to bring in the food by ravens. Now wait a minute. Ravens are unclean animals. You think he might bring it in the back of, a docile cow or something like that. Something off the clean, the kosher list. But no, he flies the food in by ravens. And he does it twice a day, too. I know women that do cooking for a month, you know, where they'll, some of you may do it, where you'll cook all the meals for a month and then you freeze them, and all your husband or kids have to do if you're away is they pull it out of the freezer and put it in the oven and it's ready to go. I thought, well, why didn't God just give them a stockpile for a month? He flies it in twice a day. And he wants us to learn to trust him. In fact, John Butler, very good observation, said, God can make men as well as animals act contrary to their natural dispositions and supply the needs of his own. The ravens will feed if necessary. And then he noted this, man prefers to trust in a full cupboard rather than a faithful God. Chew on that for a minute. Man prefers to trust in a full cupboard rather than a faithful God. You know, I'd rather not get down to my last meal. Angela and I taught in our church's Christian school, Eagle Heights Christian School. Eagle Heights Baptist in Kansas City has been my home church all my ministry, 26 years. And a couple years after I traveled with the Comforts and Brubakers as an intern, God led us back to a church that I'd been introduced to during that time, Eagle Heights Baptist. And so they asked if we would teach in the school. And I remember we went there, and Angela and I never planned to teach. It was just, they had some teachers that either moved away or something. They were terminated somehow right before the school year started. So now they're in a pickle. What are we going to do to fill this spot? And they said, we need somebody to teach English and somebody to teach computers and typing. Well, my wife had been a secretarial administration major, so she fit that bill. Thankfully, I had a really strong background in English. In high school, my high school English teacher was like a college teacher. I remember the day she dropped a syllabus on each of our desks. That was something I only knew in college up until that. You know, I'd never heard of it prior to that. She dropping on this syllabus on our desk, explaining what we need to do to succeed. So we prayed about it and said, yes. Okay, we'll teach for a year. I didn't even ask what the salary was. I remember I wasn't worried about the salary. But when we moved to Kansas City, we decided we're going to go look for housing, and I remember it seemed like a lot back then. Our rent for an apartment, you'll all laugh, was $350 a month in Kansas City, you know, 31st largest city in America. So, we'll go look for a place to live, okay. And I remember looking at the package. Now, our combined income for the two of us was just under $15,000 for both of us. And I remember trying to work out a budget. We'd only been married for three months, and I'm trying to work out a budget, okay, tithe and rent and food, and that's it. Yeah, there wasn't anything beyond that. And I went to my pastor and said, Pastor, I'm not here to complain, I just don't know how to make this work. He said, oh, Rich, this will not work, no matter how you, he said, in fact, what we normally do is we pay the basic salary out of the Christian school's earnings, and then we supplement from the church based on years of experience, numbers of children, and advanced degrees. Well, you and Angela have none of those things. And I'm thinking to myself, this was purely a mercenary endeavor on my part, you know. So he said, we're going to pull over from the church. He said, we'll pull over from the church side. And I said, what was the unless, Pastor Suter? He said, no, brother. He said, I was just thinking out loud. It's never mind. I said, Pastor, would you just humor me? What were you thinking? He said, well, brother, he said, I'm thinking this time next year, you're going to be your first year in evangelism living totally by faith. And he said that the thought occurred to me that perhaps you'd be willing to live off a partial salary now to prepare you for next year. But that sounds like we don't want to pay you, and that's not my motivation. I said, Pastor, you're right. It'd be like spiritual boot camp. We might as well get prepped, because next year there's no guaranteed income. I said, let's just leave it this way. I had no idea what I just signed up for. And some of you know our life story. I got burdened when I was in college never to go into debt for anything. I didn't know who Larry Burkett was, let alone, you know, Dave Ramsey. I was just reading Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and thinking, why don't people live like that today? And the Lord specifically prompted me, why don't you? Oh. I was thinking my sister might be good for this one, Lord, but... So he impressed my heart that we should just never go into debt. We would trust him to meet our needs. And it's been a wonderful way to live. But I will tell you, there are times I'd rather trust in a full cupboard rather than in the timely provision of the Lord. So we said, let's leave it. And I remember we had to pray in the food. One day, Angela came to me, and we'd only been married a couple months. She said, I don't know what we're going to do. And I said, how's that? She said, well, we're down to our last supper here. She said, the last supper. And she said, I got three chicken breasts, but we don't get paid for two more days. And that's she said, if we eat the chicken tonight, we got no supper tomorrow. What should we do? I said, what if we did breakfast for supper tonight, like pancakes and we got some eggs? Yeah, let's do that tonight. We'll save the chicken for tomorrow and then we get paid. So we made it. We got paid. Well, we got paid in a two-week rotation back then. And I remember the first thing I always did is I wrote the check for tithe to our home church, and then I wrote the check to the landlady for our rent that was due, and then we went to the Food for Less grocery store, and all the money was gone. Nothing left. And I remember thinking, Lord, what are we going to do now? In fact, you know, I was pretty sanctimonious thinking, how am I going to get back and forth to the Christian school that you have called me to teach in, because I have no gas money to put in the car? Never forget that week we got a letter from my my kid brother-in-law, Michael Westberg, who would later travel with me for 11 years in evangelism. And Angela's youngest brother was a senior in high school at the time. And he wrote to us saying, Dear Rich and Angela, I've heard the first year of marriage can be kind of rough, so I've been praying for you guys. And he said, God put on my heart to send you this. And in the letter was a $20 bill. And after his signature, he wrote, P.S., don't even think about sending it back. And I thought, I am not thinking about sending it back. Elijah had ravens. I had a high school senior brother-in-law that the Lord sent to help me out. And the Lord would do that kind of thing again and again. So he sent him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening. Well, after a while, what happens? The brook dried up. Even the man of God is affected by the pronouncement that he made on the erring people. And so the brook dries up. Well, now what are we going to do? You know, my dad used to say, I don't know if where he got this, but you've probably heard people say, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You know how we do, like, oh, okay, I didn't see that coming. God has never had one of those days. How can he? He's omniscient. So Elijah's thinking, okay, no more water. Now what? The Lord's already got it planned. That brings us to the final area I want you to see. And I call this the persons of unquestioning obedience. The persons. Now, when you use the term people, you're using it collectively. When you use the word persons, you're speaking about individuals. Okay, so we're going to look at the persons of unquestioning obedience. And this is verses 8 to 16. So pick up in verse 8 with me. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. She said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal, and in a barrel, and a little oil, and a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go, do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Bring it unto me, after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. I call this the persons of unquestioning obedience. Let's look at the people involved. Who are the people involved? Well, there's the prophet, Elijah. Now, for him, what's involved here? So the brook just dries up, and the Lord says, Don't worry, I got this covered. I'm going to send you to Zarephath. All right, now, this is an uncomfortable destination for Elijah. All right, we're looking at the people involved. So number one is A, the people involved. One, the prophet Elijah. For him, this involves uncomfortable destination. Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Okay, you know the towns of Tyre and Sidon. They're on the Lebanese coast, you know, Beirut, Tripoli, Tyre, Sidon. They're all along the Mediterranean Sea there. Guess whose father was the king of Zidon? His name was Ethbaal. His daughter's name was Jezebel. This is Jezebel's hometown. So Zarephath is a suburb. It's about 8 miles outside of Zidon. He says, go to... And he thinks, I've been in this nice protected place. I'm in obscurity here. Nobody knows where I am. And now he's going to be exposed. He's going to go into Gentile territory, into Jezebel's backyard. So there's an uncomfortable destination. Then there's an uneasy distance. This is about 100 miles. Now, let me tell you, nowadays you can get 100 miles in less than 2 hours. You jump in a car and get there an hour and a half, 2 hours, depending on the road and the speed limit, whatever, okay? There's no car to drive. In fact, they don't even have New Balance or, Adidas tennis shoes or, Timberland hiking shoes. They've got open-toed sandals, which don't have a lot of arch support, and dusty roads, and 100 miles. So there's an uncomfortable destination, there's an uneasy distance, and there's also an unlikely donor. Who does he send her to, or send him to? A widow. Hey, I've got a multi-million, hey, I've got a widow who's going to sustain you. Listen, in that day, widows did not get the pension of their deceased husband. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare. What will they all do? How in the world will they make it without government to take care of them? It's amazing that anybody lived. And so he says, I want to send you to a widow, and she's going to sustain you. You know, my mom's a widow. She does get Social Security and does get my dad's pension. And even then, I try to send my mom something every month. I have a habit of sending her money. It's not much, but, you know, I try to take care of my mom because mom's not exactly this bottomless reservoir. I got a woman. She's going to take care of you, Elijah. Okay. So the people, there's Elijah, but then there's also the pauper, this widow, okay? So the people involved. We have the prophet, and then we have the pauper. Think about her. For her, there's privation, no money. There's a predicament, this drought in the land and famine. Even her land has been affected, even though it's not Israel. There's drought, and then there's her peril. So her privation, her predicament, and her peril. What's the peril? She's going to be giving harbor to Israel's most wanted. And she's in Jezebel's dad's territory. You know, I'm pointing all this out because sometimes you and I just figure, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Well, on God's part, his blessings never have sorrow attached. But that does not mean that the commands of God are always cushy, comfortable. Sometimes God's commands are very uncomfortable. Why would he tell us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart? If it always made sense, he wouldn't need to say that. Sometimes you think, but I have a good job. I can't imagine. I mean, why would I just got the promotion of a lifetime. Why would I think about ministry? There's no money in it. You don't make decisions on ministry based on money. In fact, you shouldn't make decisions in life based on money. For you and me, the decisions ought to be based on what does God want in the matter. And the will of God is knowable. And it is doable. So Elijah says, all right, I'm going. So these are the people involved. Then I want you to see one last observation. This is the priorities involved. Priorities. So over situations, over self, and over sense. Okay, over situations. I mean, Elijah makes his journey. He's in peril. The widow's in poverty. She's got a failing food supply. So the situations do not warrant this step. Over self. I mean, the widow says, I'm preparing my last meal for my son and me. They're so desperate. She says, we're going to die. And you know, by the way, when you read this, it sounds like chauvinism. Look at verse 13. Fear not, go do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me, after make for thee and for thy son. What? She just told him, I'm making my last meal. We're going to die. Yeah, there. Listen, make me some food first, lady. And then you make for you and your son. Because, read on, verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail till the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. I'll never forget one year, my dad, this was 1982, my dad was a general contractor, and the recession hit our country badly, and there was nothing to build, so there's no money to be earned, and so my dad was really hurting. And somebody gave our family a ham. And I remember my mom made a nice ham dinner. We were hurting at the time, you know, and it was delicious. And the next day we had ham sandwiches for lunch, and the next day there was more ham, and the next day there was more ham, and the next day we still don't know how this happened, but God. For 2 weeks that ham lasted in a family of five. I was a teenager at the time. You know, I was going from 6 feet to 6 foot six. This is in that time period of my life. And this ham just lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted. And my parents called it the miracle ham. Not too many years after that, the next 2 or 3 years, my dad, the economy got good again, and my dad was making money. In fact, we had been in a church that had gone through a split. The pastor stood for good things, but some of the old guard of people, as the pastor was winning people and seeing the church grow, they felt threatened by it, so they voted him out. Well, my parents stood with the position of truth, and they said, let's reincorporate, let's start another church. And so they did. And My dad was the general contractor for a building they were building, and that year we had windfall profits. And if I remember, my dad's not alive to verify, so I'm going off of memory, but I think he had a profit of like $40,000 that year above what he would normally make, and he put it all back into that church. And I will tell you this, in the next year or two, that something happened with that pastor, and he turned, changed his positions, and then he turned on my parents. He began to call my dad down from the pulpit, which was hard, you know, hard for my dad. I'm so grateful. My dad went to the pastor. It wasn't resolved. He took another deacon. It was not resolved. And then my dad decided to leave quietly. And I am so grateful for the Spirit. My dad said, I'm not going to blow up this church. This is a personal thing now. And he said, we're not going to blow this up over a personal matter. And here, having poured all these man hours and money into it, he walked away. And my parents were licking their wounds. I was a student at Pensacola at the time. And I remember we heard Dr. Don Smith, who at the time was Emmanuel Baptist in Mechanicsburg, PA, speak at PCC. And I told my parents, that's a man of prayer. You ought to go out and hear him preach. It was a 2.5-hour drive. My parents got so refreshed, they decided to adjoin Emmanuel Baptist in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Every Sunday, my dad, who was working, you know, his own job, 50, 60 hours a week, every Sunday they would drive 2.5 hours across the Pennsylvania Turnpike one way, spend all day at church, after Sunday night service, drive back. My dad could have said, I'm done with fundamentalism, forget it. No, instead, during that time, he surrendered to God's prompting in his life. He went to Pensacola Christian and got a degree in Bible, thinking he would be a pastor. He never was a pastor. He became a missionary to Home Depot the rest of his days. But all three of us kids in the family ended up in full-time service. There are going to be times like this of leanness where God will allow you to be tested. I heard a preacher on Wednesday night at my home church talk about the waters of Mara, bitter. He said, we're all going to have a Mara experience. But Mara, when you come to the waters of Mara, you'll either come out better or bitter. You got two options. You're going to go, and the scripture says, there he proved them in Exodus 15:26. There he tested them. Well, same thing with the widow. Same thing with Elijah. And you know what? She believes God, and what happens? The barrel of meal does not waste. Cruse of oil does not fail for many days. I want to finish by reading you an account out of this little book here called Giving Your Way to Prosperity. Now, pastor might be thinking, what in the world? Well, he probably knows of this little book because the writer is John R. Rice, evangelist, former editor of The Sword of the Lord, Giving Your Way to Prosperity. I want to close with this little account that he gives. It's amazing. This is back during the days of the Depression. He said, some years ago, years ago, when I was in a revival campaign in a country community in West Texas, I set out to teach the people gathered under a brush arbor that God demanded first place in everything, that he wanted tithes and offerings from the loving and believing hearts of his people. Present in the service that day was a dear country preacher, Brother Kuykendall. He was then, and had been for years, county missionary in Palo County, preaching in churchless communities, building up weak churches, selling and giving away gospel literature as a rural missionary. He asked if he might tell how God had dealt with him about tithing. I gladly asked him to proceed. He arose and told a story something like this. Some years ago, when I was a county missionary of this county, the famous Baptist businessman, Mr. H.Z. Duke, who founded the Duke and Ayers nickel stores over a wide area, came to this county and, speaking as a Christian layman, urged men and women everywhere to try God and see if he would not make good his promises to bless them in material things when they gave him tithes and offerings. After Mr. Duke had spoken in one town, I took him in my buggy to another community. Mr. Duke said to me, Brother Kuykendall, do you believe in tithing? Well, I certainly do, I said. I believe in tithing. I preach it myself. But, Brother Kuykendall, do you practice tithing? Sadly, I had to answer, well, no, I do not. I believe in tithing, but I cannot practice it. Well, you see, I have 13 children at home. Every meal, 15 of us sit down at the table. I only receive $125 a month. $1,500 a year is salary. I have to maintain my own horse and buggy for constant traveling. It's just impossible to take care of all the needs of a family of 15 out of $125 a month and then have money left to tithe. So I believe in tithing and I preach it. I just can't practice it. Mr. Duke was a very kindly man. He said, Brother Kuykendall, would you like to tithe? Would you tithe if I would back you up financially so you could be sure you would not lose by it? Oh, nothing would please me more, I said. So Mr. Duke made me the following proposition. I want you to set out to give God at least $12.50 every month as soon as you get your salary. Then as you feel led, you may give more. I promise if you need help, I'll give it. You simply write me a letter and say, Brother Duke, I'm giving a tithe, but I missed the money. I need it for my family. I've given this year so much. I promise you, I'll send you a check by return mail. Are you willing to try tithing on that basis? I hesitated, moved with emotion. Brother Duke said, Sir, I have 32 stores. I have plenty of money to make good my promise. I'll be glad to do it. Will you risk me? Will you start tithing on the simple promise that I will make good any amount you've given any time you find you miss it and need it? Will you trust me about it? I gladly accepted his offer. I said, Yes, Brother Duke, I have long wanted to tithe, but I simply felt I could not do it. Now, thank God, I can tithe, and I'll be glad to, and I'll not feel like a hypocrite when I tell others that they ought to tithe. So I started tithing for the first time in my life. Every month, I took, first of all, 1/10 of my salary and gave it to the Lord's cause. Then, as I felt led, I gave more. In the back of my mind, I always thought, well, Mr. Duke promised he'd make it up any time I need it. He'll send me the money by return mail if I simply ask for it, but a strange thing happened. Seemed our money went farther than before. I'd preach in some country community and somebody tie a crate of chickens on the back of my buggy. Somebody put a ham under the front seat, or a godly woman put some home canned fruit in my buggy. A neighbor farmer said, Brother Kuykendall, God bless me so I can't get all my corn in the crib this year. I got a big wagon load extra I can't keep. Could I put it in your crib for your horse? Another neighbor drove up with a big wagon full of hay for the cow. It was strange, but that year we had no doctor bills. The children's clothes didn't seem to wear out so badly. It was a happy, happy time. I never did have to call Mr. H.C. Duke to make up the money that I'd given to the Lord in tithes. And then one day when the year was about gone and the test was about over, I suddenly realized with shame that I believed what Mr. Duke had said. He promised to make good anything I lacked because of tithing, and I believed him. But my Heavenly Father had made the same promise, and I had not believed him. I had taken the word of a man when I did not take the promise of God. Now I've proven God's promises and found that he took care of me and my big family on a small salary. I found that $112.50 a month took care of our family better with God's blessing than $125 did without being under the blessed covenant which he made with those who seek first the kingdom of God and who tithe. That godly preacher stood there before the congregation weeping, and with deepest emotion he said, Now I've tithed for many years. My salary has been increased year after year. We've always had enough. We've never been ashamed. The greatest spiritual blessing of my life, apart from my salvation, has been learning to trust God about my needs for my home and my big family. Give till it hurts. You know, Mr. Sachs Fifth Avenue, who was a godly businessman, he said, Don't give till it hurts. Give till it feels good. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to what? Receive. Somebody said the problem with giving it till it hurts is that most Christians have a very low threshold of pain. Give, and it shall be given unto you. I'm not just talking about tithes and offerings. They first gave of themselves to the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Thanks for your good listening. Lord, thank you for the testimony of a widow, an unlikely donor, of a prophet whose own message came back to affect him personally, and they were faithful. Lord, please work in us to find us faithful. Heads are bowed. I'm just going to ask you this. How many of you would say, Preacher, there were things in this message I needed today? Would you lift your hand? Some things I needed today? Okay. Then here's the so what to the message. What does God want you to do about it? Are you giving? I can't afford to give. You can't afford not to give. Are you making a step based on security, or are you making a step based on the will of God? How many would say, pray for me, I need to make a deliberate step of trusting in the Lord with all my heart instead of leaning on my own rationale? Would you hold up your hand? Pray for me. Amen. Father, you know the needs, and you already have the solution worked out. Be glorified in these matters, I ask in Jesus' name.